right, Acts chapter 16 as we begin here tonight. Acts chapter 15, or I'm sorry, 16. It's actually point 15, that's why I had a slip of the tongue there. All right, 15, actually I think it's 14 in your notes. Paul started a church in prominent cities, and then other churches were started from that church. Again, we're looking at the first church planting movement and why it was so successful, why they turned the world upside down, even as we'll see here in a few minutes. Notice Acts 16, verse 12. It says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia." So you notice here, he went to the chief city. In our case, to be starting a church here in Fort Dodge and then reaching out to other areas around. Notice with me chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. "But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Tyrannus, some believe, was Tyrannus was a medical type of school, some believe, and they even speculate that possibly Dr. Luke knew this man and had arranged for this. Remember, Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul on a regular basis throughout the book of Acts. So you notice here it says that he separated the disciples, which is very significant. "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that which dwelt in Asia," or Asia Minor, the area of Turkey today. So you think about the widespread opportunity they had of getting the gospel out and again, starting churches throughout that area. "So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So again, he started in a prominent city and worked out from there. Then also notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "Reaching out to regions beyond you." So again, reaching out from the area of Corinth, reaching out to regions beyond there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we see the influence, even as was mentioned in the service earlier. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." So you notice that they did not just have the church in Thessalonica and that's where it stopped. It says that they went out from there. Went out to Macedonia and Achaia, but then also in every place where your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So again, they spread out from that key city, that prominent city. So again, I believe as we start a church, we should focus on that, and then out of that church that's been established, start other churches in towns as well. But let me just point out something here as I was doing some work on this, and I'm also I've also been asked to teach a bus and van ministry course for a school that I teach some correspondence courses for. But what is interesting, what our philosophy is today though is we'll send buses an hour to 75 minutes away so we can build our empire church. Instead of sending a group of people to start a church in that town 75 miles away, we will go and bus kids in. You ultimately do not reach that community. You might reach some children, but you do not reach that community. Right. If there is no local church there, you do not reach that community. So again, I believe we've got to change our focus. Instead of busing people in from over an hour away, and I know of a lot of big churches that do that, instead of busing people in, we need to be sending people to try to reach that community for the cause of Christ. So again, out of that prominent city, you go out and reach out other communities around. All right, next one. Notice Paul adapted his presentation of the gospel to his hearers. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. I'm not saying that you change the message, but I think too many times we have the philosophy, 1, 2, 3, pray after me, it doesn't matter who you talk to. That's not Paul's approach. Let me just emphasize a couple things here. The method varies while the message remains the same. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul changed his approach to people depending on where they were at spiritually. For example, in your notes there, I have, to the religious Jew, Paul reasoned from their knowledge of the Old Testament law. So he took their common understanding of the Old Testament law and he reasoned, saying, hey, this is what the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ. But to the religious pagan in Athens and various places, he started with creation. That's what I think is interesting in Acts 17. He starts with creation and ends up with judgment. Do you understand why the evolutionist does not want to talk about a creator? And by the way, let me just mention in passing here, our president three or four times in the last few weeks has quoted from the Declaration of Independence and has left out every one of those times our creator. We are endowed with our from our creator with inalienable rights. You see, our world does not want to acknowledge a creator, and that's why they teach evolution, and that's why creation is illegal, quote-unquote, in public schools today. It's because ultimately they don't want to give an account to that creator.
Right.
Because that creator someday, according to Acts 17, is also going to be judged. So again, from the religious pagan perspective, he starts with creation and emphasizes coming judgment. We see that in Acts 14 and Acts 17. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 23. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Paul says, I have no choice, either willingly or unwillingly, I have to preach the gospel. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So notice again the different types of people that he reached out to. To them that are without law, as without law, but notice here he clarifies, being not without law to God. That does not mean I get to live any way I please. That's not what he's saying at all. But under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So you notice again, a different approach to the different people. We have got to get beyond this idea that, you know, the same Romans Road approach will be useful and effective to everyone. I go back and also say, though, that Paul did not start with Romans 3:23. He started with Romans 1. God is a God of wrath, and God will judge sin. And then he gets into Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, everyone will acknowledge that, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've done some bad things. See, the key, though, is they don't acknowledge that they have done something bad enough, that they're a bad enough sinner, that they're on their way to a lake of fire.
Right.
You see, that's the problem. And I think that's probably a lot of what has happened with some of these, quote-unquote, professions of faith, and you see nothing change in their lives. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If there's absolutely no change, then we have to understand that there's a good possibility that they never understood to the point where they are converted. See, there's a difference between a profession of faith and a conversion. There's a big difference there. So again, Paul adapted his presentation of the gospel to his hearers. And he was very thorough. Remember, in Acts 28, he all day long presented the gospel to the religious Jew that already knew the Old Testament. The religious leaders came to him there in Rome, and he spent all day presenting the gospel to them. And then he also, when one group rejected the truth, he went to another. When the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, it says that he says, all right, I'm going to the Gentiles. So again, you adapt the presentation of the gospel to your hearers. The method varies while the message remains the same. Notice next. as a church planting evangelist or missionary, however you want to say it. Again, I told you the Bible office is evangelist. And that office of evangelists includes church planters or missionaries, as we often term them. Notice here it says, Paul did not remain in the city very long. Acts 18 talks about Corinth, 1.5 years. He was 3 months in Greece. He was 3 years in Ephesus and the surrounding area. Some places he was there far shorter than that. Some men are led by God to have mobility in their ministry. Others are led by God to have permanence. Paul, as a church planting evangelist, was very mobile. You think about all the places he went to in his ministry. And the Bible doesn't clarify how many years it was that he was in his church planting ministry, but he had very much a mobility about his ministry. But many times those who followed him had permanence. In fact, the Apostle John, from what we can gather, the Apostle John was I believe it was in Ephesus for decades. Again, there's some difference of ideas on that, but there's a good possibility that he stayed in that one spot there for decades. So again, as a church planting evangelist or missionary, he did not stay in a place very long. Again, it was his ministry to plant the work, establish the church, and then he moved on to somewhere else. Notice next, Paul rebaptized those who were not scripturally baptized. Notice with me Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. I want you to take notice of this very carefully. In our ministry in northern Indiana, the church that did not have a constitution, and I went into that work knowing that the church that had already been somewhat organized needed a constitution, because if you don't have a church constitution, then you will be functioning as a community church. Anything goes. And that's in essence what happened, because they did not have a written document. What is happening in our nation since we're neglecting our constitution? We have anarchy. Anything goes. And that's why there's a big push right now to get back to the constitution. So you notice here it says in Acts 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, remember it says, we'll look at this here in future weeks here, future lessons, Paul planted and Apollos watered. In the church at Corinth there. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, take note of that here, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. He said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? So evidently Paul knew that these guys had been baptized by immersion. So take note of that. And they said, Unto John's baptism. You notice here it does not say that John baptized them. They were baptized unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, they had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. If I remember right, this is the last time we see reference to tongues in the book of Acts. That was a gift that was phasing out. So all the men were about 12. Now, take note of several things here. Paul questioned the 12 men thoroughly about their spiritual condition. Notice he asks two questions. Unto what then were ye baptized? Or actually, the first question is verse 2. Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? The second question, unto what then were ye baptized? You notice he was questioning them about their spiritual condition. You've got to be careful to question people that are coming to your church, your new church or an established church. There'll be people that come and they name the name of Christ, that you have got to question them, because there's a lot of people who name the name of Christ but they don't possess Christ. There's a big difference there. You notice here, even though they had been baptized by immersion, the Apostle Paul took time to question them about their spiritual condition. Now also, historically, this is more than 20 years after John the Baptist's ministry. What's interesting is in verse 2, they had not heard about John's preaching about the Holy Ghost. That's why I say that these 12 men were not converts or disciples of John the Baptist. They were simply baptized unto John's baptism. They had not even heard about Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus here. So this is a second or third generation as far as their teaching is concerned. You notice here, even though they were immersed, Paul was not quick to accept their immersion baptism. If you're not careful, somebody will say, yeah, I've been baptized. And we'll talk about here, there are certain situations that you're going to need to require them to be rebaptized in a Baptist church. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. He was not quick to accept their immersion baptism. Their baptism was worthless because it did not follow faith in Christ Jesus Christ, it says in verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. Notice, baptism followed faith there. So their baptism was worthless. Oh yeah, they had been baptized by immersion, but it was worthless. Alright, they were trusting ultimately in immersion baptism to save them. You notice it says in verse 5 that they were rebaptized. When they heard this, obviously they had believed in Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Alright, you notice here that I have several reasons why we should insist on rebaptizing. I learned this, I had this emphasized by a man with BIMI, Reseeding America Ministry. He said, you better question people about their baptism and about their spiritual condition as you organize the church, as you constitute the church. First of all, you ask some people, have you been baptized? Oh, yeah, I've been baptized. Probably over half of people that you ask that question, they say, yeah, I've been baptized. It's probably been as an infant. All right, so quote, unquote, they've been baptized. So then when you insist, well, yeah, you've placed your faith in Christ now, though. What we see in the Bible is we see that after they believed, they were baptized. The second situation that I believe we should insist on rebaptizing is what they call trine immersion. Anybody ever heard of trine immersion? It's three times forward in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. The great brethren in Winona Lake, Indiana, practices that. When we were in northern Indiana, we saw that quite a bit. Of course, their churches are concentrated in that area. They baptized three times, but what is significant about Matthew 28:19? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them what? In the name, not names. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. That, I do not believe, is scriptural baptism. What is scriptural baptism? Romans chapter 6 tells us. Let's go ahead and look at that. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the picture of baptism. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why I believe that trine immersion or baptized forward three times is not scriptural baptism. There are others who I believe need to be rebaptized because they were immersed. You notice that they were immersed, but it was in a church with a false gospel. Oneness Pentecostals. Anybody know what Oneness Pentecostals believe? Mm-hmm. The emphasis is oneness. There's one God, his name is Jesus, and he's portrayed himself three different ways. So in other words, we have Jesus, the God, the one God whose name is Jesus, he portrays himself as a Father, as a Son, and as a Spirit. And if that's the case, then we have a schizophrenic God who talks to himself. No, it's a Trinity. It's a Godhead with three persons in that one Godhead. Oneness Pentecostals will baptize in the name of Jesus. Now, granted, I understand it says that in the book of Acts, but we're talking about identification with Jesus Christ in that case. We're not talking about baptizing in the name of Jesus as in the fact that He is the only God, that there's just one person in the Godhead. So again, I believe that person needs to be rebaptized after they have faith and that they believe in the Trinity. Do you understand that it is impossible to be saved when you reject the doctrine of the Trinity? Because one way or another, if you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is not eternal God with the Father. And you're also saying then that God the Holy Ghost is not God as well. So again, you cannot be saved by rejecting the Trinity. Notice also, churches that teach baptismal regeneration or baptism for salvation. When I lived in Abilene, Texas, I dealt a lot with the Church of Christ, Abilene Christian University. And I know there's a lot of Church of Christ down south primarily. And in fact, I think it was Brother Beller that said I listened to a sermon that he had on Baptists down south, you know, the Sandy Creek Baptist Association, all that. And he said, you know, that there down south there's a Baptist church on every corner, and then on the opposite corner there's a Church of Christ. They teach baptismal regeneration. They teach immersion baptism. But they're teaching that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That is a reason to rebaptize them once they place their faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, if you talk to them more, if you continue talking to them, they believe in more than just baptism. You have to keep the Lord's Supper. Anything that the Bible commands, you have to keep in order to be saved. All right? And by the way, what is interesting, in Acts 19, once these men were saved and rebaptized, empowered by the Spirit of God, they became the core group for starting a new church. Lastly, notice in Acts 20, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, to introduce this, Paul was consistent throughout his ministry. As he was working in establishing a local church, he was consistent throughout his ministry in that church. Notice with me Acts 20, verse 17 and 18. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." You notice he had a testimony, he had a testimony with the church, or the churches here. Notice several things here that are tied into that in the verses that follow. First of all, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Paul never went into establishing a church and saying, you know, I am the Apostle Paul, therefore, you know, I want you to... Do you realize when, like for example, Chuck Swindoll moved from California, I think it was to Tennessee, immediately he was able to get a church together because of who he is? The Apostle Paul, from what I see in the Bible, the Apostle Paul never went to a city and said, you know, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I really believe you should join my church. In fact, it says in Ephesians 3:8 that he considered himself less than the least of all saints. Here's an apostle, and he says, I am less than the least. He served with humility of mind. He never sought to have a great following. In fact, I believe there's evidence in the Bible that he never built a big church. The Apostle Paul never built a big church. He also served the Lord with tears and temptations, it says in verse 19. In verse 20 and 21, he preached repentance and faith. He says, I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but I showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he had a thorough presentation of the gospel, repentance and faith. He was not moved by possible afflictions. You know, we talked a little bit about this last week. Behold, now I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. they're awaiting me there. But none of these things move me, neither count on my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25 through 27, he declared all the counsel of God. He didn't avoid certain doctrines so he could build a church. He didn't avoid certain subjects while trying to grow a new church. It says in verse 25, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, take record of this, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." If we avoid certain Bible doctrines so that I can build my church, you notice, my church, so that I can build my kingdom and report to the brethren how many people I have in church on Sunday mornings, you notice, we have blood on our hands. Well, rich brother so-and-so is in church today, so, you know, I think I'm going to avoid that stuff, or I'm not going to deal with that as I was planning to, because, you know, later on I can deal with it after we have the church established, because, Lord, you know how much money we really need to get this work going. Paul says, no, I'm innocent in the blood of all men because I preach the whole counsel of God. He also warned them about false teachers. Verses 28 to 31, we dealt with that thoroughly in another week, so I don't want to take time on this, but again, there would be teachers, false teachers that would rise even among them to draw away disciples after them. Again, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." You know, I think we often think of the Apostle Paul as this rugged man, you know, he shed tears. And I get the idea that he shed tears as he was warning them. He had a tender side along with his rough side. Notice also, he commended them to God and the word of his grace. And as we establish a work and we turn that work over, we commend them ultimately to the Lord and to the word of his grace. Verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified," set apart for the master's use. He commended them over to God and the word of his grace. And that's one of the hardest things, I think, to do, is to turn a church over to someone else. Because, you know, you put sweat into it, you put blood into it, I mean, you sacrifice to get that work going for the Lord's sake. But you notice here, he commends them over to God's care. Of course, God is able to take care. He also had financial integrity. Verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities." Again, he was a tent-making pastor, a bivocational pastor, as we call him today. "And to them that were with me." Notice that statement. Right? In fact, I've never noticed that before. Paul did not work just to meet his own needs. But again, he worked to help provide for the needs of those that were with him, helping him in the ministry. "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Wait a minute, that's pretty blessed to receive. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, to the Philippian church, he said, I have received, I've been blessed. Thank you for the gift that you have sent time and time again. You notice here it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yeah, there is a blessing in receiving, but also in giving. Finally, notice verse 36 to 38. "He left the church on good terms. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." I want you to get the emotion of this. "And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." He left the church on good terms. Well, I'm glad he's gone. Now we can get a real pastor in. You notice the Apostle Paul, as he had given his heart and a sacrifice to these in this church here, he left on good terms. Now, as far as the community, that was something totally different at times. You know, he was in prison, he was run out of towns or whatever, but with the believers, he left on good terms. Now, as we close, I want you to notice in the Acts 17, verse 6. I cannot wait. I think in a couple of weeks here we'll be looking at the Sandy Creek Baptist Association and the revival that that America experienced. The hand of God moving through that association of churches. But I want you to notice here, it says in Acts 17, verse 6, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying." Now, I want you to notice what they said. "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." You notice it doesn't say, they've turned Jerusalem upside down. They've turned Judea upside down. You notice they're saying they've turned the world upside down. That's a church, that's the effect of a church planting movement. All right, you think about Iowa. Northwest Iowa. How many communities has the gospel turned upside down up this way? Not very many. There are areas around our country. The gospel has not turned the world upside down. I want to urge you to pray that God would send another church planting revival. Because we're going to see with the Sandy Creek Baptist Association, it's basically about the same time as the Great Awakening of New England. New England quickly became a graveyard for fundamental churches. But the South is known now as the Bible Belt because of the Lord's working in this type of thing. They that have turned the world up, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Pray that God would send another church planting movement that turns the world upside down. Brother Beller closes his book. I don't know if you've read it or not. But he said if 14,000 independent Baptist churches would just start one church, and each of those churches, I think it was 100 people in it. You think about turning our nation upside down. You remember Brother Gibbs said, it's not conservatism that's going to save America, it's righteousness. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, we've got a lot of conservatives that are speaking out right now because they're fed up with our government. But it's not the conservatives that are going to save our nation. They're not preaching the gospel. In fact, Glenn Beck, I heard him again today as I was listening a moment to his program. He had that false teaching again. I am. In other words, what's he saying? You're God. You become what you want to. I am. He says, I am going to save America. I am that I am. That's blasphemy. I am. That's God's name.
Amen.
Not my name. It's not conservatives that are going to save America.
Not a Mormon, certainly, like Glenn Beck.
Father, I want to thank you for the challenge that you've given to us in your word and the example. Father, I pray that you would do it again. Lord, I thank you for the church planting movements that we have seen in history. Lord, in the first century, the book of Acts. Lord, we've seen it in various places around the world throughout hundreds of years of church history, history of Christianity. Lord, we saw it in the 1700s here in America. Father, we lost vision of that. And I believe now we're losing our country because of it. Lord, I pray that you would send a church planting movement once again. Lord, that you would raise up pastors that would even get back to the book of Acts and honestly take a look at it. And even get back to our Baptist heritage. And Lord, take a look at that example. And Lord, that you would turn our nation upside down once again, even as you're doing in many countries around the world even now. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.